Hey, good morning, church. Good morning. Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Brandon Queen. I'm the Director of Worship and Arts here at Fellowship. And I just want to greet you this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the spiritual realm. And Michael Keenan came up to me after the service, and he said, "Do you guys, like at the church office, just have like a dartboard with all the hardest things to preach about, and you just take turns seeing who gets what?" And it's like, you would think that. This morning, we're going to be talking about gender and sexuality. So why do I do this to myself? Not a minefield at all, right? We'll see if I can dance through it. I thought about, so it was funny that Lee made a similar joke this morning. I thought about putting Todd Pello's email up here saying, if you have any pushback or anything, that's where that goes, okay? Just todd@fellowshiplouisville.org. But he's not here this morning to defend himself. I didn't want to do that. So these are big topics. There's no way that I could say in one sermon everything that could and needs to be said. But I thought it would be timely for us to consider together what God's word says about the topics of gender and sexuality for a few reasons. One is just the cultural moment that we're in, right? We're in a cultural moment. I think it's really important that we as a church have clarity on these things. There's so much confusion in our world. Clarity is something that we need. In many ways and in many places, we in culture are constantly being discipled to think one way about these things, right? In your workplaces with required trainings, on TV, even Disney, in the news, in your schools. These are things you're hearing about all the time elsewhere. And if the church is silent on these things, it can be dangerous because people will get their views from somewhere, right? And so we desperately need clarity as a church. But we also, in light of the cultural moment that we're in, we also want to respond well as a church, right? The LGBTQ plus movement is a powerful movement. It has occupied some of the biggest systems of power in our country, in Hollywood, in culture, in academia, you know, what professors are saying to students, in our legal system. It is a powerful movement, and the pressure is on, and the way that we as Christians respond to that pressure is really important. Amen? Churches can sometimes tend to respond in extremes, and so on one extreme, the way that some churches respond is like Westboro Baptist Church. I don't know if you're familiar, but if there's a gay funeral, for example, they will picket the funeral with awful signs saying God hates these people, and they're really combative, and we would reject that extreme as being unloving, right? Because it's unchristian because it's unloving. The other extreme is to become a completely affirming church, right? And to our LGBTQ friends and neighbors to say, you don't need to change a thing. You are beautiful just the way you are. God made you this way. And to completely affirm them. And we reject that extreme as well because we believe that sacrifices the truth. And so we want to choose a different way. We want to choose Jesus's way that holds together both compassion and courage in the face of this cultural moment. There's a lot of practical questions around these things, right? Like, should we use someone's preferred pronouns? Should we attend a gay wedding? And there's all these situational pastoral questions that we're not going to be able to get into this morning. But what I did want to at least do for us this morning is to bring clarity and provide a foundation that we can then have more discussions about later. If we can at least get the basics under us, then how we actually live these out in these more practical pastoral ways we can have future discussions about and also talk about in community. I want us to respond well as a church in this cultural moment, not just now, but for many years to come. If we are going to be a faithful church for many years, the way that young Christians and future generations of Christians respond to these things is incredibly important. Between the two extremes of sacrificing love or sacrificing truth, I believe that the pressure will overwhelmingly be for coming generations of Christians to sacrifice the truth and become more and more affirming of attitudes and behaviors that we would say are unbiblical or unchristlike. It's important. That's where the tide will take us if this is left unchecked. And so my heart this morning is for coming generations of Christians to stand firm in the truth with their King, regardless of immense cultural pressure to do otherwise. Submission to Jesus's kingship is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So this is incredibly important because Christian ethical issues are important because they are gospel issues. Ethical issues are gospel issues because they're kingship issues. Who will be your king? And so my heart is for coming generations of Christians to stand with their king no matter what. And so the sermon is timely because of the cultural moment that we're in, but it's also timely as we've been going through the book of Ephesians as a church. Pretty soon we're going to be coming up on Ephesians chapter 5, which is about marriage and the way husbands and wives relate to each other in marriage. And my hope is that some of the things that we will talk about this morning will kind of lay a foundation for what we'll see later in our marriage discussions in Ephesians 5. Gender and sexuality. Let's start by tackling the subject of gender. John Piper wrote these words. He says this. He says, "Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity." I think that's so sad because those words were written over 30 years ago. And my perception is that they're more true now than ever. And so it's important that we understand what Scripture says about these things. And so just for the sake of absolute clarity, I thought I'd tell you what we as Fellowship Church believe about gender. Our statement of faith holds that God created humans, male and female, and that disagreement with one's biological sex or an attempt to change one's sex falls under the category of sexual immorality and is sinful and offensive to God. You should know that this is an area where our church and our culture significantly disagree with each other. Some of you, if you said what I just said at your work, you would be fired. It's important that we have clarity in the church on these things. You may have to be so careful out in the world, but at least here, man, if we could just say what the Bible says. So it's important that we disagree with our culture, but yet do so still showing love and respect with those that we disagree with. So where do we get this notion of gender biblically? Like, how would we argue this biblically? Well, you may not be surprised. It all starts in the beginning, right? Page one of the Bible is where we first see discussions of gender and ideas of masculinity and femininity. In Genesis chapter 1, if you look at the literary patterns, the design of Genesis chapter 1, what you'll see is that there are different parallelisms that are used in Genesis 1. And it comes in the form of pairs of things that God separates. So we see, for example, there's heaven and earth, light and darkness, sea and dry land. And we could talk about these things as binaries. Now, binary is a fancy word that just means there's two of something. Right, so we talk about things being black and white issues. That means it's one or it's the other. There's only two options. It's a binary issue. Or we may talk about binary code in computers, right? It's like you have ones and zeros. There's only two options. It's binary code. We see in Genesis 1 a whole list of binaries that God creates. And so we have heaven and earth, light and darkness, day and night, waters above and waters below, sea and dry land, male and female. Genesis 1:27 says this, "God created humankind in his image. In the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And what these binaries in Genesis 1 show is that Yahweh is ordering the world that he has created intentionally and purposefully. It's God's good ordering of the world. And consistently in the Bible, what we see is that anytime these creational binaries are unraveled or undone, it's associated with death, destruction, and judgment. It's de-creation. For example, when we were going through the book of Exodus, we saw the passage with the Red Sea where God parts the Red Sea, and he parts the sea and dry land appears, and the Israelites go through on dry land. So you have sea and dry land. It's hearkening back to creation. But when the Egyptians pursue after the Israelites, the water collapses back in on them. It's de-creation, and it brings judgment and death. We see the same thing in the Great Flood. It says that the windows of the heavens were opened, and the fountains of the deep gushed forth. What is that from creation? It's waters above and waters below. When they collapse, it brings the great flood and brings death and destruction, de-creation. The prophets, when they speak of coming judgment on Israel and on other nations, they will talk about the sun and the moon being darkened. These things that are supposed to give light are now darkened, and so the separation between light and dark fails. They'll talk about stars falling from heaven. That's heaven and earth collapsing back in on each other. This is the language of judgment. It's decreation. So these binaries in Genesis are associated with life. Their separation from one another creates a space in which life can exist and flourish. And their collapse is associated with destruction and death. And so male and female, separated and distinguished, is good and brings life. It is a part of God's beautiful, intentional, creative, procreative, life-producing order in creation, and is something to be celebrated and guarded. What then does it say about a culture that embraces notions of gender and sexuality where this is directly attacked? Where people can be neither male nor female, maybe something between, maybe something else entirely. They even use words like non-binary. Do you see how that is a direct assault on God's good ordering of creation? It's decreation. And so as Christians, we need to be careful to encourage one another in what leads to life and human flourishing, not what attacks God's good order and that ultimately leads to destruction. So it raises a question. This is a question that we often ask is like, what does it mean biblically to be a man or be a woman? What is biblical manhood and womanhood? At least part of what the answer to that must be scripturally, and I think we would just know this intuitively, is we are made male and female with corresponding biology that allows for procreation and reproduction. That is at least part of what it means to be a man and a woman, our differing biologies. Genesis 1:28 says that God made humankind male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. You see that? So reproduction is at the heart of what it means to be male and female, which affects everything, not just from how our bodies look and function, but also how our brains are wired. It was intended for the procreation and proliferation of human life on earth. So that's at least scripturally part of what it means to be a man or be a woman. I want to pause and just say a word to a certain segment of our church, okay? Because I'm sure that what I just said has a sting to it. If you are here and you want children, and you don't yet have children, maybe it's because of infertility, maybe it's because of singleness, I can imagine that this has a certain sting to it, what I just said. Childlessness, for those that want children, can bring deep senses of pain and of loss and of grief because there's a part of who you are as male or female that is unexpressed. And so if you feel pain around that, I just want to say to you, man, that is the most understandable thing in the whole wide world. Your pain is understandable. But that does not make you less of a man or less of a woman in terms of your value, your worth, your dignity, or your honor before God or before your spouse. Nor, if you're single, does that change the beautiful story that God is writing for you. So I'd encourage you, if this is you, childlessness is something you deal with and is painful, I would encourage you to bring other people in and work through those feelings in community. We rejoice, don't we, that God can and does work miracles We've seen it with our own eyes in this church, have we not? God can and does work miracles, and we can hope in that. But while you're still in the season of waiting and grieving, man, I would just encourage you to bring other people in. We want to be there for you and care for you and encourage you. We see you and we love you. We're sorry for the pain that you carry. So God makes mankind male and female. What about the concept of gender, though? Because that's something that our culture distinguishes from biology, right? There's biology that you're born with, but then there's the concept of gender, which has to do with how you present yourself and conceive of yourself. Is it okay for us to express our gender however we want without regard to our biological sex? In Scripture, what we consistently see is that God makes humans, male and female, and men and women are exhorted to live in accord with their birth sex. Men are encouraged to act like men and not like women, and vice versa. So we see this all over the place, but just a few examples. One is Deuteronomy 22:5, where it's forbidden for Israelite men and women to dress in other gendered ways. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see something similar. Paul encourages men and women to dress and to act in ways appropriate to their gender. And throughout the Bible, men are forbidden from engaging in sexual acts with other men where they would act like women. In other words, the Scripture upholds not just binary sex, but also binary gender, that the way we behave should match our biological birth sex. Now, we believe all that. We should, at least as a church. This is in our statement of faith. And I just want to say, though, I think it's important to say, that does not mean that there is a one-size-fits-all mold for what it means to be a man or be a woman that we all have to perfectly fit into, okay? Within masculinity and within femininity, there's a wide range of various ways to express that. We see that in the Bible, right? There are men who are warriors and go to battle. Then there are men who are like agrarian farmers and shepherds. Then there are like the creative artsy types, right? That are poets and musicians. You have guys like King David who are all three. You have women in the Bible who are like godly Hannah, you know, just sweet and sincere, just offering her precious baby to serve Yahweh. And then you have women like Jael who are renowned for taking a stake and impaling the heads of Israel's enemies. So there's not a one-size-fits-all mold in the Bible, and there's not in our church, right? Like, there are men in this church. If you wanted to hang out with other men, what you want to do is go camping and shoot guns. We do it every year. It's called Men's Camp Out. There are other men in the church, like me, who would prefer to have coffee and talk. Have a conversation. There are women in the church who love to drink coffee and talk. You're some of my best friends. There are women in the church who would love to go camping and shoot guns, right? This is okay. This is okay. We don't think that masculinity and femininity needs to be this rigid mold that everybody needs to perfectly fit into. In fact, that can be part of the problem of what culture reacts to. We embrace all the wonderful differences between masculinity, within masculinity and within femininity, while still maintaining binary gender as part of God's good and beautiful design for the world in all culturally appropriate ways to be men and women. Amen? Amen. Okay. So that's the gender section, and we want to also talk about sexuality, but before we get there, I think it's important to say a word just briefly about marriage, because it's kind of the bridge between the two. I don't want to say a lot here because that will be in upcoming sermons, but just a word I think would be helpful. In Mark 10, Jesus gives his view of marriage, and he just quotes basically straight from Genesis 1 and 2. He says this, he says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so at Fellowship, we believe that marriage is a covenant that unites one man who was born that way to one woman who was born that way, in which they vow lifelong exclusive fidelity before God to one another. I'll say that again. Marriage is a covenant that unites one man to one woman in which they vow exclusive lifelong fidelity to one another before God, which would then exclude any notion of marriage that would allow for polygamy or same-sex unions. Additionally, we are a complementarian church. Complementarianism. That's your word of the day. Let's say it together. Complementarianism. That's a big word. Basically, what this means is that we believe that God made male and female in his image. So men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of God, equal in terms of their value and their dignity. Amen? Can we all agree with that? Men are made in the image of God. Women are made in the image of God, equal in their value and dignity. And we believe that within certain relationships, God has a certain social ordering. He calls men and women to differing complementary, that's where the word comes from, complementarianism, complementary roles, specifically in marriage and in church leadership. We believe that in marriage, God calls husbands to lead and be the head of their home. And in church leadership, God calls men to the pastoral office. And so there's a divinely given structuring in those relationships. And it's an authority structure. And our culture likes to poo-poo authority structures. But I just want to say this. Authority structures are not bad. Amen? They are not bad. Children are called to submit to their parents. All the parents say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay? Like, you hear that, kids? Like, you are called to submit to your parents. In the church, right? Like, church members are called to submit to their leaders. Citizens are called to submit to their governing authorities. Bondservants are called to submit to their masters. Analogously, employees should submit to their employers. And for all of us, we submit to King Jesus. Submission is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We are not an anti-submission people. We believe in authority and submission. Authority, I think we all recognize this. If you've read the news at all, like, holy cow, like, we all see that authority can and sadly often is, it can be abused, right? Yet we see structures of authority and submission as part of God's good ordering of relationships and of society. And we reject any teaching that says that all authority structures or all power differentials are inherently exploitative and abusive. We reject that. That is not true. Christians believe in authority and submission, most fundamentally because all Christians submit to a king. Peter talks about those that despise authority in 2 Peter 2. He says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. In verse 10, he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We don't want to be that people. We don't want to despise authority. That was the sin in the garden. And so we embrace Jesus' authority over us and every appropriate human institution that he has placed over us with authority. And in church leadership and in marriage, God calls men to lead. And so, for example, we read this in Ephesians 5. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3 and also in Titus chapter 2. Wives, submit to your husbands. Marriage is supposed to depict the gospel, right? This picture of love and authority and submission between Jesus and the church, which is not exploitative, but is life-giving. Church, do you feel that Jesus' authority over you exploits you or gives you life? Gives you life. That's what husbands are called to be to their wives. Husbands being the head of the home does not give husbands permission to domineer, to lord it over their wives, or to be abusive at all. Husbands are exhorted to love their wives with the same self-sacrificing love with which Jesus loves his church. So understanding this means that wives have a voice. Amen? Wives have a voice. Jesus cares what the church thinks and feels. That's why he welcomes prayer. And so husbands should welcome the voice of their wives and what they're thinking and what they're feeling. We should care deeply about that. And so this structuring is not silencing. And so similar to marriage in the church, sisters, your pastors want and need your voice. You are so valuable and your input is so needed. God created Eve because it was not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve to be a helper. Sisters in the church, you are helpers to your pastors. So don't think that these structures of authority are abusive or silencing. These are rather simply structuring of specific relationships that God has ordained for the prospering of those relationships and the good of his world. I think it is important to say, too, that within complementarianism, there are people that differ with one another, right? Not all complementarian Christians agree with one another with how far to push concepts of submission and headship between men and women. And so whether those are pushed beyond church leadership and marriage is something that we can charitably disagree about. Amen? We can charitably disagree. What's important, though, is that, and what our statement of faith stipulates, is that in marriage and in the church, God calls men to lead. Okay, so we've seen that God created mankind in his image, male and female, calls them to live that way. And marriage is a place where a man and a woman can enter into a union. And now we have the ground laid so that we can now talk about sexuality. Sex. There is a lot of pain around this topic, isn't there? Who among us has not in some way been affected by sexual sin? Maybe you are or you know a victim. Maybe you have been a culprit. Maybe you have been both. This is a sin that affects almost everybody in this room in some way. And we should not be surprised, because if marriage is meant to show the world the relationship between Jesus and his church, and if one of the most profound and beautiful ways in which marital love is expressed and enjoyed is with sex, then for sex to be such a primary target of the enemy should not surprise us one bit. To deface sex is to deface one of the most profound and beautiful images we have on this planet of the gospel. And we should not be surprised. The church has historically believed, and we today believe, that God made sex as a good and beautiful gift to be enjoyed between husbands and wives in the exclusive context of covenantal marriage. And so, Christians should not believe that sex is gross, right? Sometimes purity culture goes too far and says things like that. We should not believe that sex is gross, nor is it a God that we worship. There's hardly anything more countercultural than that. It's not gross, it's not God, but it's a gift, a good gift for marriage. This means that Christians must reject all sexual activity outside of marriage, right? Marriage as I defined it a moment ago. This would include, is not limited to, but it would include premarital sexual activity, homosexuality, bisexuality, pornography, multiple partners, adultery, etc. I don't need to give you all the details. You can go read our statement of faith or Leviticus 18 for a fuller list. But you get the idea. The basic picture is this. The only appropriate place for sexual activity is exclusively between one male and one female who are married to each other as a way for them to mutually serve and love one another in marriage. This has always set Christians apart. Christians have always been weird on this in their culture. If you know anything about ancient culture, like, holy cow, there is like debauchery everywhere, like in regard to sexual practices. And there was this new upstart sect called Christians. And they were weird for a couple reasons. One, they did not worship other gods. And two, they did not sleep around. That was weird. I wish Christians were still known for that. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "For this is God's will," 1 Thessalonians 4, "this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. This means one must not transgress another and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses. as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Jesus takes this a step further, doesn't he? And he teaches that if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just merely external activity, it's also internal in what our hearts desire. So sexual sin starts in the heart, and we not only reject external behavior, deviant activity, but we also seek to rid our hearts of all deviancy and lust, that we may be a people that walk in purity to the glory of God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we are told to glorify God with our bodies. If you are here this morning and you're not married, maybe you're single and you've never been married. Maybe you're widowed. Maybe you're divorced. You're not married right now. There's at least one brother here that's not married by choice, our brother Abe. I would love to hear you preach a sermon, brother, on singleness sometime. But for those of you that are here this morning and you're not married, and this is hard because you know the only appropriate place for sexual activity is in marriage. I just want to say, like, I see you and I know the struggle. I was in my 30s when I got married. Like, I know what that's like. I would just encourage you, if sexual sin is a temptation that you're constantly struggling with, to bring others in on that and process your emotions with them, especially. There's lots of emotions with not being married and wanting to be, right? Of loneliness, of impatience, anger maybe. To bring your brothers and sisters, your trusted friends in on that and process your emotions together. Your church sees you, your church loves you, and we want to encourage and care for you as you seek to honor and submit to Jesus in this season of your life. Amen? Okay, so we've seen that God's good design is that humanity, made as male and female, would live in accord with who God made them to be. That binary gender is a life-producing and beautiful part of his good creation. We've seen that marriage is a covenantal union of one man to one woman, and that sex was made to be enjoyed solely within that context of marriage. And so let's spend our final moments just talking application. These issues in our culture tend to be elevated to the level of identity, don't they? Like, I am gay, or I am trans. But if you are in Christ, that is not what defines you. You are not defined by what your flesh wants. You are not defined by your sin. You are not defined by your worst moment. You are defined by Jesus Christ. And God's pronouncement over you, Christian, is that you are a beloved child of God, holy and acceptable to him. And he loves you with an eternal love. That's who you are. We are a people submitted to a king. That's at the heart of our faith. And therefore, we're a people that's not fundamentally about unbridled self-expression. Rather, we are a people called to self-denial and self-sacrifice. We surround ourselves with Christian community. We come here on Sunday mornings, not merely to be affirmed, but to be formed more and more into the image of Christ. We're a kingdom people. We're a part of a kingdom. This is a kingdom in this room right now. Look around. Like, this is a kingdom. We serve a king, and that's not hypothetical. He is a real king, and this is a real kingdom. And our call is to bring more and more people into this kingdom. Therefore, it is imperative that we ourselves not walk as hypocrites, but we live lives of allegiance to our king. That nothing else would have control over us, dominate us, be Lord over us except for Jesus. He is a good king. And there's so many people in this room that live that way, live lives of allegiance to Jesus. I know people in the church who struggle with same-sex attraction and every day choose for Jesus to be their king. They do not bow to the dictates of their flesh, but they bow every day before Jesus' glorious throne. I just want to say, like, you inspire me. You're people of whom the world is not worthy. Paul talks about people that struggle with homosexuality, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6. He lists different sins, including homosexuality, and he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. There's some of you in this room who struggle with sexual temptation. Maybe it's same sex, or maybe you're a man who struggles with sexual temptation to women, or vice versa. And you fight that in the context of community. You have accountability partners and software and check-ins. I encourage that. That is good. We need to encourage one another and hold one another accountable. But I'm telling you, as you seek to submit your life to Jesus' kingship, he is worth it. He is worth it, and your reward will be great in heaven. So whatever you're struggling with, whether it's gender stuff or sexual sin, I just want the church to be a safe place for sinners, where you can bring that in the light with trusted friends, that your church would love you and seek to help you and encourage you and walk beside you as you seek in humble submission to walk under the lordship of Jesus in your life by the power of the Spirit. And so if you're struggling and you need someone to talk to, I want to give you some next steps. So if you're a man in the room and you have a struggle, within the men's ministry, Steve Reimer has a heart to help men with these kinds of issues. And so if that's you this morning, I would encourage you to talk. Steve Reimer is one good person to talk to. If you're a woman here, the women's ministry team is currently considering ways to provide support to women who struggle with issues of gender or sexuality. And so we would welcome you to talk to Lydia Borengasser or Chelsea Atkinson as leaders of that team. If you have questions and want to find a support person, you can talk to them. And then there's always, you know, the ones who are called to oversee your care and oversee your souls, the ones who are charged to care for you, there's always your pastors who want to love you and encourage you and counsel you so that you walk in faithfulness to King Jesus. But whatever your struggle is, 2 weeks ago I preached about spiritual realities. We believe that dark powers are real. And one very successful tactic of the enemy is to keep you in cycles of sin and shame, where you fail, which leads to shame, and you medicate the shame with more failure, which leads to more shame. Before you know it, you are isolated and on your own, and you feel like you can't talk to anybody. That is a tactic of the enemy. Please don't let that be you. Jesus is very interested in being your one and only King and Lord. And he has deployed his people to be your brothers and sisters and to help you in the fight. Jesus is the best and kindest and most forgiving and loving King that there is. Don't separate yourself from the sources you have to help fight whatever you're going through. So that's how we personally should respond. Well, how do we respond to other people? If someone comes to us and they are maybe struggling with these things, how do we respond to them? Firstly, I want to say it's not going to do a lick of good to argue with unbelievers in the world about this stuff. It's not going to do a lick of good, because at the end of the day, you have two completely different authorities. You bow to different lords. You're going to talk to them about this, and they're going to cite some study from a university that purportedly shows that sex reassignment surgery is beneficial to the psychology of those with gender dysphoria in the trans community, and you're not going to give two backflips because the people that wrote that study did not die and rise from the dead and ascend to God's right hand as Lord over all things, and he's not coming again as judge. Jesus is. You have different authorities. And so it does no good to argue with people that have a different Lord. Rather, with them, your efforts are better spent on kingdom transfer, seeking to see them rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We love our LGBTQ+ friends and neighbors, and we do not want to see them continue down paths of destruction. So let's tell them about King Jesus, what a kind and merciful and good King he is, how he is making all things new, and how they can be a part of that story. And as more and more people come into the kingdom, it will change culture. It will change society. But it doesn't do a lick of good to argue with them while they're submitted to a different Lord. But here, within the kingdom, we can have lots of conversations among us about how we can best advocate for and seek to see culture broadly, our city, our country, flourish and come under submission to King Jesus. We can have that discussion here because we're submitted to the same Lord. Amen? Also, as we relate to those who would identify as part of the LGBTQ+ community, We should always seek to respond in love. In fellowship, I have no doubt that you will do this well. This is one of your strengths, to respond in love. And so if you have a friend or one of your kids comes to you and confesses that this is a struggle, it is really important that our first reaction is not to blow up in anger. You know, how could you? You know, I raised you better than this. And to respond with outrage. I was talking to a brother this week who struggles with same-sex attraction, and he has for most of his Christian life. And he was telling me about the moment that he told his parents. And he said, "Brandon, do you know what my dad told me?" I said, "What?" He said, "Son, these are things that you don't tell other people." He just started crying. He confessed to me. He's like, "Man, I haven't thought about that in years." He's like, "But these emotions are still right there because of what my dad said to me." He said, "My mom told me I'll be praying for you to find a wife." They didn't blow up. They weren't aggressive. He even said, "Man, I think they did the best they knew how." But the way they responded was deeply hurtful to him. And they did not respond well. So I think it would do all of us some good to think through, man, if one of our friends or one of our children came to us and confessed these things, how would we respond to them? And as I was thinking about that this week, man, I was thinking about my daughter, and I was like, man, how would I respond if my daughter came to me? And I'll tell you how I want to respond. How I want to respond is, firstly, to give her the biggest hug and kiss her on the forehead and tell her how much I love her. To say, "I'm so sorry you've been struggling with these things on your own." And thank her for trusting me and have the courage to come and talk to me about these things, and that I always, as her daddy, want to be a safe place for her to talk about anything. I want to pray with her. I want to tell her and promise her, "Sweetheart, I'm going to do everything in my power to love you and to support you and to see you fight this so that you honor Jesus with your life." That's how I want to respond. That way of responding is not really specific to this issue. It's really a question of how do we respond to sinners, right? What's our heart towards people that confess sin? Jesus brought the thunder with the proud. But towards those that are contrite, towards those that are brokenhearted, towards those that are mustering the courage to confess, he was gentle and lowly. He saw the crowds, and he saw people who were harassed and helpless, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. May we be a people that respond primarily, first and foremost, with compassion towards sinners. If they can't talk to you, they will find people they can talk to. And that can be a very dangerous thing because you don't know how they're being encouraged. If people in the church aren't approachable, there are other communities who will be. And so it is really important that we respond with love and with grace, with compassion towards those that come to us. But also, and here's the other side of the coin, we also must respond with courage. With courage. Someone was telling me this week, I was telling them what I was preaching about, and they were like, "Man, like, you can get an angry mob picketing Fellowship Church if you talk about these things." And I was like, "Well, the truth is the truth, and I'm not gonna not say the truth." We have to respond with courage, right? I care deeply what the LGBTQ+ community thinks about Christians. All too often, what they receive at the hands of so-called Christians is nothing but hate and anger and vitriol, and we want to be different than that. And yet, we cannot let our love for our gay and our trans friends lead us to deny Jesus. At the end of the day, our friends are not our king. Jesus is our king. And I'm pleading with you, Fellowship, do not deny your king. Do not go against his word and embrace or celebrate what he opposes and what leads people to destruction. That is not loving, no matter how it may feel in the moment. This may cost you your job one day, right? When you're unwilling to sign some statement. Is Jesus worth it to you? Will you have courage on that day? We stand with our King no matter the cost. Jesus is the living and reigning Lord over everything. Amen? He is alive right now, and he is reigning as Lord over heaven and earth right now. That's not hypothetical. That is real. He is alive, and he is the reigning King. And that conviction has enabled Christians for millennia to face crucifixion and beheading and being torn apart by lions and any other number of persecutions, because death itself does not have the last say. When Jesus comes back, all the dead will rise, and he will give to his people eternal life with him. And all other rebel kingdoms will be conquered and destroyed. This is not hypothetical. It's already started. His kingship has already begun. New creation is breaking in right now. The revolution has started. The kingdom is here. It cannot be stopped. And so we do not deny our King. We stand with Jesus. We hold fast to our convictions on these things. We have courage, but we do so with compassion. By God's grace, with love and with grace and with charity and with patience, with the hope that those who make Jesus their King, that they would experience his transforming power in their lives, they'd be made new creatures in him like you and I have been. Such were some of you. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to maybe in your communities this week, in your friendships, whatever that looks like, talk to one another. What does it look like for us to hold the proper balance of compassion and courage with these things? And may we be a community that's marked by that. May God help us and give us wisdom and grace, love and courage in the midst of all the darkness, so that we may shine like lights in this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for clarity. We need clarity on these things, Father. We need to know what we believe. If we don't talk about it, then it's just unclear. So we thank you this morning for clarity. God, we ask that you would help us to be compassionate and courageous. Help us to hold that balance, Father, that we would not sacrifice love, nor would we sacrifice truth, but we would be like Jesus and hold both together. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, that you would strengthen us in our temptations. That nothing else would dominate us. Nothing else would control us. Nothing else would be our Lord, but only Jesus. That he alone would be our Lord and our King. The only one to whom we bow. The only one who has control over our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to help one another. That we would hold one another's hands, and that we would fight with one another. That we would be a community that is not afraid to talk about these things, but that we would help each other. God, we pray that we would respond well when sinners come to us and they confess their sin, that we would respond with the heart of Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace toward us and the way that you respond toward all of us in our sin. We thank you that with all of our dirtiness in ourselves, that you embrace us and kiss us. And you call us beloved children because we have been forgiven of all of our sins. We thank you that even though in ourselves we are broken in many ways, yet in Christ Jesus we can be whole. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to stand with you so that when you come again, that we would not be ashamed, we would not shrink back at your appearing, but we would rejoice that the King to whom we have been loyal has come and he is making all things new. We ask that as we live as this kind of people who maintain this balance of compassion and of courage, that we may be a compelling community to this world around us of the kind of God that you are. We love you, Father, and we pray that you would do all these things for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.